So let's turn to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, and so we've seen Paul came to an end of his second missionary journey, and this is now kind of springing into his third missionary journey. So we had Apollos was at Corinth there and teaching there, and that's where we pick this scene up now, following the journey of Paul. So Acts chapter 19. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior, so inland, and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Amen. So let's just pray as we look at this. Lord, we do thank you for today. Lord, we do thank you for your word, that it's from your words that we know what you are like. Lord, we thank you that we saw in Ephesians that we may discover this morning something of the height, the depth, the width, something of the deepness and the goodness of God. Lord, we do pray for those in Sunday school now. Pray that you'll use the teachers to teach them your ways, for them to recognize their sin, but also recognize a Savior. Lord, we do pray for our teenagers, our young people away. Thank you for the ministry that they've been getting throughout this last couple of days. Thank you for the fellowship that they've been having together. But Lord, we do pray that the fellowship that they have together would be not a common interest or a hobby, but would be the gospel. And Lord, we do pray for ourselves now. I pray for myself. I pray I wouldn't be overly reliant on sermon notes, but I'd be reliant on the Holy Spirit to work. We pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. So, PowerPoint coming up there, and if you are a note taker, the title today is How We Minister and How We Live. Now, as we kind of mentioned before, we're kind of coming to the climax now of Paul's missionary travels. Here he's in Ephesus, and we'll say more about Ephesus in the coming weeks, but it was a really important city in the Roman Empire, and it was the home of, hopefully a picture could come up, Dave. And it was the home of the temple Artemis. There it is there. It was a huge place. And you may know it as one of the ancient seven wonders of the world. So it was well known. A big place, a big cult following, an important place. And as we see here, and I think throughout the next few weeks, I think what we see is peak Paul. We see Paul at his peak, I think. And in a sense, what I think we see here in our passage is what Paul probably would have liked to do in a lot of places that he went to if he weren't driven out or had to flee for his life. But here he settles down for a bit and in some way can preach with an open door. If someone were to ask you, you know, Christians going about this guy Paul a lot, I mean, what was he about? What did he do? I wonder what you'd say. And I think Paul's ministry, his missionary travels, I think it could pretty much be summarized from looking at verses 8, verses 9 and 10. I think what we see, there's a good summary of his ministry, but also not just what we're going to look at this morning is not just Paul's ministry, what Paul's ministry is like, but what our ministry should be like. And time isn't about Paul. We're not going to be focusing on Paul. This morning's about Jesus, but our ministry should be like Paul's because he was all about Jesus. And so this is really important. If you've come from a different church, that's great, it's good to see you, but if you're trusting Jesus alone this morning, nothing else to be saved, it's important that we realize, every single one of us, we have a ministry. were able to serve. Ministry is not just for pastors or missionaries or youth workers. All of you have the opportunity to do ministry in your own life, wherever God's placed you. God's placed us in different areas. So whether that is youth work, home groups are starting again, your own workplace, your own home, you have a ministry to do. And maybe you're thinking, yeah, okay, but I used to be in a workplace, or I used to do this. My opportunities to share the gospel seems very limited these days. Well, firstly, have you asked yourself, are you praying for opportunities? Firstly, are you actually praying for opportunities? And the second thing is, are you really looking for opportunities for ministry? God has placed us where we can do ministry. And so what should that ministry look like? For you? For me? What should our ministry as a church look like? Whether that's youth group, craft and chat, holiday at home, coffee and cake. What do those things look like? And so, because three is the magic number in sermons, isn't it? So we've got 3 points. We see three things about Paul's ministry here. We see his approach to ministry, the opposition to his ministry, and the depth of his ministry. And that's what we're going to be looking at now. So first point is your approach to ministry. Your approach to ministry. Look down verse 8. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. It's a familiar scene throughout Acts, isn't it? He starts in the synagogue, he preaches boldly. We've seen Paul doing this many times. And over again in Acts, we just see Paul's desire, his passion to reach his fellow Jews with the gospel, don't we? Before Paul was converted, he was a Jew. And you just see his passion and desire for them to be converted and come to Christ. We see that so much in Romans chapter 9, verse 3. "For I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ, for the sake of my people, those of my own race." That's a huge thing to say. But he had a burden to preach to them. But the synagogue was probably the easiest place for Paul to get into as well. The synagogue leader would be more like an administrator rather than like a pastor. He would organize who to speak. And suddenly, here's this guy Paul, or they would have probably known him as Saul. Here's Saul, this famous Hebrew, this famous Pharisee. "Oh, Saul, will you speak for us?" And so he has this open door at the synagogue. The question was, how long did he have to teach there before they started hating his message? So how long did he have here? Well, verse 8, "spoke boldly there for 3 months." The open door there for 3 months. And he spoke boldly. Again, that's one of the themes throughout Acts, isn't it? Speaking boldly. And speaking boldly, what we shouldn't take notice of here, speaking boldly doesn't mean that we say everything that needs to be said on the very first occasion. He was there for 3 months. He didn't say everything that needed to be said on the first occasion. And, you know, we might know what it's like, don't we? We say, perhaps tomorrow you're getting to work and someone says, "Oh, you went to church on Sunday. How was that?" And you say, "Well, I'm glad you asked. Here's systematic theology. Let's start. Chapter 1. No, that might be a little bit overwhelming. It's a great book, by the way, but it might be a bit overwhelming. No, being bold doesn't mean we're unwise. Being bold also doesn't give you an excuse to be a bit rude, silly, annoying, offensive. And it's clear, isn't it, verse 8? Paul didn't go in like a bull in a china shop here. That's not boldness. That's unwise. And I didn't come up with this, but I read it this week and I liked it. Boldness is this. Boldness is to be clear in the face of fear. To be clear in the face of fear. Do you remember Acts chapter 4? You might want to look back there if you want, but some believers there, they've already been persecuted and been in prison, threatened, faced opposition, and they go from that, they get back together again as a church, and they pray together. And what is it they pray? Do they pray, "Oh Lord, give us our rights. Lord, give us our freedom and victory"? Could have prayed that, but that's what they prayed. Acts chapter 4, 29. "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." They continued to speak. Clear in the face of fear. That's boldness. Clear about what? Well, it's not about being clear about their feelings, is it? It's not being clear about their experience. It was being clear about the truth, even when no one around them is going to like it. Even when no one around you is going to like it. during the reign of Queen Mary, around about 288 Protestants, reformers, lost their lives. They were put to death. You're wondering what the reformers were? Well, that period in history, about 500 years ago, the church was, in a sense, deformed. And there were reformers. They went back to God's words to see what the church should look like. And sounds a bit random, but if you went to the House of Fraser shop, I think it's still the House of Fraser anyway, in Cardiff, in St. Mary Street, the old Howells building, in the middle of this shop, if you can bring up the next picture, Dave, you have this plaque on the wall in the middle of the shop. And it says, near, if you can't see it, it says, near this spot suffered for the truth. March 30th, 1555. Rawlins White, a fisherman of this town. A fisherman. He couldn't read. He was illiterate. He was known as the simple Cardiff fisherman. And so he had his son taught to read. And so every night, his family would gather around the dinner table after the evening meal, and this boy would read this New English Bible to the family every single night. And doing this, it changed White's life. He believed in Jesus to save him by grace, to save him from his sins. And he started doing home groups, Bible studies with people, and his belief became public, and therefore he was condemned to die. Fox's Book of Martyrs, if you haven't read it, it's a hard read, but a great read. He says that White, when he came to the place where he was about to go to the stake, he came to the place where his poor wife and children stood weeping. The sight of them pierced his heart. Tears fell down his face. And when everything was set up and ready, they set White on a stake. And then there was another stand with a Catholic priest. And he stood up and he started to speak about the Catholic doctrine on the sacraments. And this simple fisherman, White, pointed and shouted at the priest, "You wicked hypocrite! Do you presume you can prove your false doctrine by scripture? Look at the text." Fisherman preacher, look at the text. Didn't Christ say, "Do this in remembrance of me"? That didn't go over well. And they immediately started the fire. When with a loud shout, he said, "Lord, receive my spirit." And his body was quickly consumed. Boldness is clear in the face of fear. To be clear about the truth, even when no one around you is going to like it. But what truth do we tell people? How do we speak? How do we share? I mean, do we say, going to our workplaces, back to our homes late, and say, "Yeah, God made the world and everything in it. God loves you, God values you, and Jesus came as well, and he loves you, and he came to be an example for us"? Is that what we say? I mean, everything I just said then isn't wrong, it's true. But if that's all we say, there isn't anything wrong with it, it just isn't everything, is it? And with a message like that, that's not boldness, that's cowardly. Spurgeon said, I haven't quoted Spurgeon for a while, I'm sorry. But Spurgeon said this, "If you really long to save men's souls, you must tell them a great deal of disagreeable truth." So we're right to say, God made the world and everything in it, that he loves you, he values you, but we've sinned against him. We've rebelled. We've fallen short of his standards. Left to ourselves, we are heading to a lost eternity forever. But God sent his son, Jesus, to take my place for what we've done wrong. He died on the cross as a substitute. And 3 days later, it wasn't the end of the story. He rose again. And there are witnesses to this. This is history. And now all we need to do to be saved from eternity in hell is to repent, put our trust in Jesus, and to trust him. We need this boldness to be clear, but we need to speak the truth. That's what Paul was doing, wasn't he? Verse 8, again, he was arguing persuasively. He was persuading them to believe. You can kind of imagine there, sitting in the synagogue, the Old Testament scriptures with them, and Paul saying, "Look, this prophecy clearly points to Jesus. Look at Isaiah 53, it's about him." And he would say, "Look, there's eyewitnesses to these events. People saw him risen again. Look at the logic of scripture," he's saying. So what's our approach to ministry? Again, look at the wording there in verse 8. The words that stick out to me there is boldly and persuasively. So our ministry must be persuasively bold. We might think some people are, you know, very loud, confident, and bold. Other people are more quiet, calculated, persuasive. We must be both, persuasively bold. There's an old definition of preaching, wasn't there? You've probably heard of it. The old definition of preaching used to be logic on fire. We've got something logical. It's there in Scripture. Let's be bold with it. And so our ministry must be boldly persuading people of the gospel. Boldness is this clear in the face of fear. But secondly, that will come with opposition. So that's our second point. The opposition to your ministry. Again, verse 9, it's a familiar scene, isn't it? He starts in the synagogue. He preaches there until there's enough enemies and he can't continue anymore. And so look down verse 9. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. So it says there, doesn't it? It says disciples there, doesn't it? So I didn't read that part. So he took his disciples with him. So his preaching was fruitful. There were some who came to believe as Paul preached. But notice here, there's a progression in this opposition, isn't there? It wasn't an all-out attack on Paul straight away when he started preaching. This opposition was built up over time, verse 9. Verse 9, they became obstinate. This the Greek word there, is that which means hardened. They became hard-hearted. It's the word that actually, the same word we see in Hebrews chapter 3, 15. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's what it says, Hebrews 3, 15. It's the same words used. So do not make your hearts obstinate. Do not make your hearts proud or stubborn. It's not, you know, imagine again, Paul's preaching there, and as it's the image of not letting Paul in, the message in, not letting the gospel affect your heart. It's not letting Jesus in. That's what this hardness means. Maybe many in the synagogue had already decided that Paul, the gospel, didn't have anything for them. Nothing for them to consider themselves. And maybe that's true of you now. Think, oh, there's nothing here for me. Maybe that's true for your family, for others that we know. And perhaps behind all those questions that people may have, all the ideas, their thoughts about the gospel, maybe your reasons even for coming to church this morning, actually behind all of that, you know there's a stubbornness, a hardness. You're not willing this morning to allow the gospel to take root. Maybe you're being brought here this morning and you're not letting it in. Just imagine that. Imagine that. How sad it would be that there would be people in this room now who would be going to hell because they never ever wanted to admit actually what the church teaches here might be the truth. How many people do we know that have grown up in this church? I've had amazing godly families, parents that are believers, and at some point they've decided not to come back to church. They haven't come back to Christ. And they know that people here, we're praying for them on a Wednesday and a Thursday, and now when we see them, perhaps we see them in town, and they're not hostile, they're perfectly friendly, but we just know that there's a hardness there. In a sense, that's the people here in verse 9. It says they refuse to believe, doesn't it, verse 9? If you've got the ESV in verse 9, it says they continued in unbelief. In a sense, what we see there is, so it started with hardness. Then its next stage is it continues in unbelief. That's the next progression, becoming more entrenched, perhaps more hard-hearted. And we see where this progression's going, don't we, verse 9? Then they speak evil of the way. That's the progression. Perhaps it starts with our loved ones being, well, it's apathy, just indifferent. It's like, no, I don't want to believe it. Then it goes to continued unbelief. That person's already made up their mind to refuse the gospel. And then perhaps you bump into that person in town and you know, or even with your own family, you know before you've opened your mouth to speak, they've already decided. They've already hardened. They've already chosen not to accept what we're saying. And then the final step is what we see here. To speak out against the message. No longer, it's not just rejecting Christ any longer, it's lashing out at Christ. So that's the progression here, from passive rejection to aggressive attack. And actually, there'll be some, likely some in this room who are on that progression right now. Is it possible that you, sitting here yourself, you're sliding slowly down that hill? That at the moment, you're not really bothered about the gospel. Maybe for you, that has turned more into a hardness, a stubbornness. No, I don't want to hear anymore. Don't be surprised if that turns into active opposition. So be careful of sliding down that hill. Maybe you're at the beginning, maybe you're thinking, I'll believe it later, I've got time. And before you know it, that attitude's changed to stubbornness and hard-heartedness. We need to be aware, every single person in this room, when it comes to God, there's no standing still with God. There's no standing still with God. Either you're here and your faith is growing, or you're growing in disbelief. What's going on with your heart this morning? It's dangerous as well just to think you're just coasting in the Christian life. I'm not a clever guy, but as far as I'm aware, coasting usually means you're going downhill. So are you slipping? Are you sliding down that hill? Maybe from apathy, you're not bothered. Maybe that's going to go to stubbornness and hard-heartedness. Maybe you'll even reach the point where you speak evil against the gospel. And so if you're a believer here, don't be surprised if you're meeting people on this progression. They're sliding down this hill. You'll meet people with this progression of disbelief all the time. And so we've seen Paul's approach to ministry. We've seen his opposition to ministry. But thirdly, finally, we see the depth of his ministry as well. So the depth of your ministry. So you see Paul's commitment here in teaching and adding depth to the disciples there. And you've probably been waiting for me to deal with the tricky verses in verses 1 to 7 at the beginning of this passage. It's a strange story, isn't it? Verses 1 to 7. If you look down at those verses there, you meet this small group. It says they're disciples. There's 12 of them, we're told. If you look down at those verses, it's difficult to work out who they are. Are they Christians or not? Because on the one hand, we see verse 1, don't we? They're called disciples. And every other time the word disciples is used in Acts, it's talking about Christians. But then on the other hand, we can point out, can't we, verse 2, they haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit. They don't really know about, they haven't been baptized in Jesus' name. They don't know about Jesus' ministry. So what kind of Christians are they? Maybe the word disciple there just means they were disciples of John, because that's the baptism they were baptized in. So if you're asking me, are they Christians or not? I'm afraid I'm just going to say, I don't know. I'm glad God knows their hearts. But either way, what I think we can see is that their understanding, their grasp of the gospel, their theology was very inadequate. Verse 2, we haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit. They say, we haven't heard what happened at Pentecost. They're inadequate about their understanding about Jesus' ministry. Verse 3, we've only been baptized under John's name, not Jesus. John's baptism, as it says there in verse 4, it showed they were sorry for their sin. It was a baptism of repentance. It was a baptism waiting for the Messiah. And John's saying that, look, if you're big fans of John the Baptist, that's great, but you're going to love this guy I want to tell you about. Remember, John's message was about the one who came after him in Christ. It's about Jesus. He's the one you need to know. He's the one you need to be baptized in his name. So Paul shows here just how far off their understanding was. He had them re-baptized. There's no other example of re-baptism in the book of Acts. So there's something else going on here. And so this could be a common situation for church leaders, in a sense. Someone might come up to us and say, can I or do I need to be re-baptized, baptized again? Maybe the situation is that they were baptized in another church, which their teaching was a little bit different to ours. And they think, do I need to be baptized again? Or perhaps as a teenager, and this can be common, that where they're baptized as a teenager, they backslid for a while, and then they come back to the Lord. And they say, do I need to be baptized again? What I think this passage does show us, if there's a baptism in any way that's not a Christian baptism, that it was perhaps a baptism in some kind of cult or something, then yeah, okay, you need to be baptized again. But these people here, they weren't even baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And because of that, Paul says, okay, yeah, I'm going to need to baptize you again. It's indicating just how far off they were before they met Paul. And so with this, this isn't just, okay, they've missed a minor doctrine, let's just teach them a bit more. They've missed out the essence of the gospel in that sense. So were they Christians beforehand or not? I don't know. Sorry. But at the very least, they were poorly taught, weren't they? They knew their sin. They had a baptism of repentance. They knew their sin and they needed to be made right with God. But I don't think they knew how to be made right with God. Because they didn't know anything of Jesus' death, his life, his death, his resurrection, the ascension. They didn't know anything of the Spirit or Pentecost. And Paul's saying, okay, to be a believer, you need to be informed of those things. It's the gospel. And so Paul took it upon himself, didn't he, to teach them with greater depth, greater accuracy, greater clarity. Paul didn't just say to them, look, you need to know these things, but I'm actually off for my next mission trip. I've got somewhere else to go. He didn't say, look, you need these fundamental things, but I'll just leave it for you to figure out. He didn't do that either. And we shouldn't do that either with each other here. Paul's not just about making quick converts and then moving on. He wanted them to know these deep truths of the gospel with conviction. And so he sacrificially gave up his time teaching them these things. How long was he there for? Oh, look down. Halfway through verse 9. So Paul's left the synagogue. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years. So the Jews and the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So he's there speaking in this lecture hall of Tyrannus. I don't know who he is. It's a very cool name. He sounds like a dinosaur. But he's probably, we don't know anything about him. He might be the guy who just owned the lecture hall. But he's speaking there daily. Daily, for 2 years. Daily, for 2 years. That's a lot of teaching. And for a long time. Again, if you have the ESV translation, you'll have a footnote at the end of verse 9. It's not in the NIV, I don't think. But it says, in the footnote at the end of verse 9, it says it was daily from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. That's a long church service, isn't it? 5 hours a day, Paul was committed to adding depth to their faith. And so verse 10, it's not a surprise, is it? 5 hours a day, speaking every day for 2 years, that the whole of the province of Asia, verse 10, had heard the word of the Lord. It's not a surprise, again, that Paul writes when he's writing to the Corinthian church. He writes 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8. But I will stay on at Ephesus, where he is, until Pentecost, because a great door of effective work has opened for me. Clear that God had opened a door for Paul here. And we can see he's committed to teaching them this deep, rich things about God. And we can see that from his letters as well. We can see great depth to his ministry. But it shows us as well here that let's not be content for ourselves to just have a wafer-thin Christianity. Let's not be content with that. Theology is important in the Christian life. You might think, I'm not really that interested. I know the basics. This doesn't give us that impression. How well do you know your Bible? Do we think that coming to a meeting, one meeting a week, is enough to give us this deep theology? And say you were given the opportunity that Paul was, teaching in this lecture hall 5 hours a day for 2 years, what would you teach? Would you have anything to teach? You might say, theology is not my thing, really. You might struggle to read, and I get that. And I understand you could look at theology in a cold, hard, academic way. You can get a degree in theology, but look at it as an academic thing. But actually, for the Christian, real, deep, rich theology shouldn't just fill your head. It should thrill your heart. And after this 2 years, let's say the Ephesians, they've just graduated at their graduation ceremony, this two-year lecture course. Paul never tells them to stop learning. He tells them to go deeper, deeper. That's what Derek read, Ephesians 3, 17 to 19. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power together with all God's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. To know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. Paul prayed that they would grow and grow and grow. And so we see here, don't we, this approach to ministry. We see opposition to our ministry. But let's not have a wafer-thin ministry. Let's have a deep ministry with each other. And actually, in your ministry, when you go into your workplace this week, people actually want to see that your faith actually matters to you. If the gospel is cold news, dull news, old news, it will be dull news to the people you're speaking to. So I want to encourage you this morning, make your ministry like this ministry. Do ministry for Jesus regardless of the cost. Paul said, I've already died with Christ. If you have already died with Christ and you're so focused on eternity, nothing man can do to you even matters. It was said of the saints of old, wasn't it? Saints of old. They feared man so little because they feared God so much. Do you remember the start of Acts? Well-known verse at the very beginning of Acts, Jesus says, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. The word witnesses there, the word for witness is the Greek word martyreo. Martyreo is the Greek word. It's where we get our word for martyr. These witnesses were also called to be martyrs in some way. And actually 10 out of the 11 disciples died the martyr's death. The one that didn't die was exiled on an island. When people hear the word martyr these days in the world, we don't usually like it, do we? I think Christians think differently about the word martyr. But people, they hear this, they perhaps think suicide bomber or something else. That's not what Christians are to think. Christians, and we need to show this to the world, Christians are not those who kill out of hate. We are people who die out of love. The world sees this all the time, don't they? We've seen it this week. In a tragic school incident, people who kill out of hate. The world needs to see that we are those who die out of love. As mentioned, I'll finish with one more story. As mentioned, Queen Mary, she was a staunch Catholic. And she had it in law that people should worship in this way. And one of those ways that you should worship in the Catholic Church was the Catholic teaching on the Mass. If you don't know what that was, it was like the Lord's Supper in a sense, where they said that the body and the blood was literally in the bread and the wine. The body and the blood of Jesus was literally in the bread and the wine. And so every single Mass, Jesus was being re-sacrificed for sins. They were literally saying, what Jesus did on the cross wasn't enough. It needs to be done every week in this Mass. And so it came about your merit in taking the Mass rather than God's mercy. You need to go to the Mass to make sure, rather than God's mercy. And that was a truth that the reformers were more than willing to die for, to speak up for and to die for. And one of them was a man called John Hullier. On his way to the stake, bound with chains, fire was applied to the wood as the flames were lit and people started throwing books onto the fire to be burned with him. One of the books that were thrown was on the Lord's Supper. And it was a book that said that the Catholic teaching on the Mass was wrong. And the book, it taught salvation through Jesus alone, that his death on the cross was sufficient. While these books were being thrown in, Hullier caught this book and he held it high above the flames. He opened it and read it joyfully for the crowds to hear. And when the smoke deprived him of sight and he couldn't read anymore, he pressed the book to his heart and he thanked God for giving him such a precious gift in his last moments. Deep truth wasn't trivial for martyrs. They had a boldness. They were clear in the face of fear. The reason why John Hullier was able, on the way to the stake, look into the eyes of his crying wife. The reason why a simple fisherman from Cardiff was able to look in the eyes of his wife and his children and the boy who first read him the gospel. The reason why they were able to look into their tearful eyes and cry, salvation by grace alone, through Jesus alone, the gospel is worth dying for, kids. Is that what your ministry looks like? Boldness in opposition. To know deep truths of the Bible and love them. To be clear in the face of fear. Is that your ministry? I'll finish with one final verse, Acts chapter 20, verse 24. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Amen.